It's good to be back in the pulpit tonight, and I want you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It's been a while since we've been here, and as you know, if you've been part of our series that we've entitled, Oh, How I Love Thy Law, we, for our own, benefit, have an education. We've been learning the names of these different sections in Psalm 119. We're in the 15th section this evening, which begins in verse 113. And so again, for our own benefit and I guess for fun a little bit, we've been learning the pronunciation of the different Hebrew letters that divide this particular psalm. Again, just by way of reminder, this psalm, like some of the others, had a didactic purpose, a teaching purpose. And if you and I were able to read Hebrew, and those of you who have taken Hebrew, they often refer to Hebrew as Greek appreciation. But nevertheless, if you were able to read Hebrew, every line of the beginning lines of each of these verses would begin with the same letter that is represented by that section. So it had a purpose for memorization, for helping to learn the Hebrew alphabet, and helping them to learn the Scripture. So we haven't reviewed it in a while. So let's review here. By the way, this one is pronounced Samech. Samech. All right? So let's go down through these and review our letters here. Ready? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, Zion, Het, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, and Samech. Okay, very good. Very good. You're learning those very well. I'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll read the psalm, and then we'll take just a few moments this evening to look into what God's word has for us in this particular section. Psalmist says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Let's bow in the Lord to have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you tonight for gathering us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we have the freedom to do so. Lord, I thank you so much for the faithful ones who come. And Lord, their presence here indicates that they have a desire toward thee. Lord, they have a love for hearing thy word. And Father, I pray that thou wouldst reward those faithful servants of thine accordingly. Now, Lord, we're here and we do desire to hear from thee. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would come down and, Lord, reach us. Lord, help us to see thee through thy word, and that we will be doers and not hearers only. So, Father, bless our time as we have gathered here tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have entitled this particular section, Our Hiding Place. Our Hiding Place. I can't read the verse which, again, sets the theme, which is verse 114. Thou art my hiding place. I can't read that without thinking of a couple of things. First of all, it takes my mind back to a book that I would recommend that all of you read if you haven't already. and that is The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It's such a classic. It is such an inspirational book. Of course, if you enjoy history, it also involves the history of World War II, and again, a family that came under persecution, and who many of them, most of her family, were killed in the concentration camp in Ravensbrück. It makes me think of that. It makes me think of one who was across the city, in the same city, which was Anne Frank. And the reason I think of that is because I haven't been to where Corrie Ten Boom resided, but I have been to the Anne Frank House. It was pretty unforgettable. You walk these narrow stairs into a very narrow apartment, several stories in the Anne Frank House, and it's not very elaborate. It's very plain and dull. There's really nothing there except for an empty rooms that once housed the Frank family. But you are, or you can go and see the place where they hid some Jewish families during this time of persecution. And just knowing the history and knowing what happened to her, who, of course, Anne Frank, in her diary, which was written when she was about 12 years old, was published and has become world famous. And just knowing her history and the fact that she died just a few weeks before the end of World War II and all of those things, it comes into play when you think about those words, "Thou art my hiding place." You know, I have said this often, but and you preachers can relate to this, but it seems that oftentimes the Word of God and the sermons that we prepare and preach are more for those who preach it than those to whom we preach. And I can't think of a better section here for me personally during this time than this. Our hiding place. The theme that we find in these verses is that the Word of God is our refuge from the evils of the world and the eternal judgment of God. He is our hiding place. He is our refuge in times of difficulty and trouble. There's another verse in the Proverbs that is very similar that I often go back to in my mind. It says that the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. He is our refuge. And when we go through the times of trial and the difficulties, even as Pastor Brown mentioned this morning, in the times in our lives where we do not know where to turn, my friend, the Word of God is our refuge. He is our refuge. And for the child of God, he has to be. There is no other place, there is no other person to which we can turn. Now again, as I have said, what a wonderful thing it is to have people have told me in these last weeks, you know, "We're praying for you." What a shot in the arm that is. But my friends, there's nothing like knowing that we can go into the refuge, that strong tower, which is God. We have his word. There is nothing like it. I'll be honest with you. Let me just be a little transparent with you tonight. There have been times during this ordeal, and again in these last almost 7 months now, where there have been times where I have, and I've been here recently, where I said, "Lord, I don't know how to pray. Lord, I don't know the words. I have no words. But isn't it nice to know that the Lord gives us the promise, when you don't know how to pray, we have the Spirit who utters it for us. I'll be honest too, and maybe this comes as a surprise, but I have had thoughts of, "Lord, I can't even read your word. I can't even read it." But I tell you what, when I do, it is a solace. It is a refuge. It is a hiding place. It is that which comes and it floods over the soul, and it does something that cannot be explained, I don't think, in words. He's our hiding place. The psalmist knows that. And he knows that because, as we have seen in some of the earlier stanzas, here is one who had difficulties. You recall a couple of verses he says in verse 67 of Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word." And then he says, "It is good for me to have been afflicted," in verse 71, "that I might learn thy statutes." Now, I'm going to say that those verses are very easy to preach, but boy, they're hard when it comes to living them. The psalmist, whoever he was, and perhaps it was David, my friends, look, here is one who was, as the passage this morning, here was one who was acquainted with grief. And I was reminded of that just recently by a pastor friend who called me up and was a real source of comfort to me. And he reminded me of that very verse that Doug preached on this morning. That here is one, and again, when you feel like you're all alone and there's nothing else to turn to, there's no one else to turn to, no one understands. But there is one who understands, because we have a Savior who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know, in essence, that sums up his whole life. His whole life was that. Here was the one who came to redeem the world, and yet what? They hated him. They rejected him. Here is one who, whenever he would do a miracle, as we have looked in John in the past months, they would criticize him for it. Here was one who ultimately, when he comes to the end of his life and he's about to give his life as a sacrifice for sins, that substitute that we heard about, he was again despised and rejected and mocked and made fun of. But what a wonderful thing to know tonight that, again, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." I believe that the psalmist gives us three things tonight from which we can take refuge. He's our hiding place. And there are three things. I'm going to kind of give them to you here. I don't usually alliterate, but I'm going to give them to you that way this evening. Three things for which the Word of God and God Himself is our hiding place. Number one, deadly philosophy. Deadly philosophy or belief. He's our refuge from beliefs that would destroy and distract and deter us from how we're supposed to think and act in this life. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 113. "I hate vain thoughts." Now, by the way, verse 113 is an excellent example of what we call in Hebrew poetry, Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism. This is what we would call antithetical parallelism. This one's pretty easy to detect, because notice what he says in the first phrase. He says, "I hate vain thoughts." What's the antithesis to that? "But thy law do I love." There it is. It's the opposite. So we see there's a contrast here. There's a hatred of vain thoughts. That is empty belief, empty thoughts. Those that really, at the end of the day, don't matter. And it's interesting, if you really start to think about the things of this world and how they think, and how, by the way, they want us to think, a lot of it is empty, it's vain. We better be careful. Doesn't Paul warn us about that? He said, beware of philosophy. The vain, empty philosophy, the vain deceit of it. The trickery of the world saying that this is priority. This, excuse me, is important. This is what we should focus on. It's a very, excuse me, it's a very dangerous thing. I think about that every time I see some of these news shows, and they spend more time talking about the Hollywood awards programs than they do real news. And I'm thinking, you know, we live in a tabloid society. And the most important thing for some, a good section of our society, which is a sad commentary on it, is that the most important thing are those awards programs where they all award themselves because they think how great they are. And all the attention is focused on them, and who cares? I'm sorry to be so cynical, but who cares? In this whole scheme of things, I could care less about the Oscars. Can you? Do you? I mean, come on. But the world, and I'm just using this by way of illustration, they want us to think that's the most important thing going on the earth right now. No, it's not. One of the things that the Lord has really shown me too through this time is that a lot of the things that are good that we think are important even aren't important. You begin to, through trials, again, you begin to put things in perspective. You begin to see what really is significant in life. You begin to see what's important and what should have proper place. And again, that's why the psalmist, he says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, so that way I can learn, Lord, what you really want, what is important. I don't think that any of us can truly minister effectively until we've learned to suffer. When we suffer, then we can truly minister to others. And that's maybe why God takes us through these things. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. I don't understand sometimes. But I have to leave it with Him. But there's a deadly philosophy in this world. And He says, I hate those kinds of things. Those kinds of things, those empty thoughts that would draw me away from a holy God. And by the way, isn't it easy to do that? We can become so distracted so easily in our society today. We have all the technology in which to do it. And it distracts us. Well, Pastor Gray, I can't be one of those walking around like some monk or some nun who's just constantly in prayer with prayer beads thinking about spiritual things. Well, nobody says you have to do that. But there is the idea that you and I should be in the spiritual mode, listen to me, 24/7, 365. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, David talks about that in Psalm 1, doesn't he? He said that he delights in the law, and in that law he meditates how often? Day and night. Now, was David walking around with the big scroll of the Pentateuch, reading it 24 hours a day with no sleep? Well, obviously, that's ridiculous. No. What he's referring there is that he was in the attitude, he was in the mindset and the mode of spirituality all the time. That's hard. And only those who are mature in Christ, in the Word, know how to do that. But it's something we should strive for. Well, I need to move on. Verse 114. So there's the contrast between these things, and there's this comfort that we get from verse 114. Again, thou art my hiding place and my shield. It's not the philosophy of the world. That's vain, it's empty, it's fleeting. Oftentimes it's incorrect. Not always. But many times it is. And again, here are those words, I hope in thy word. Where was his attention? It was in the word. And again, in every single stanza, 22 of them that we cover here in Psalm 119, there is a reference to the word of God. And so it is that theme that is threaded throughout this psalm. And that's why, again, the theme of it is the word of God. How precious and wonderful. What a refuge it is. And the question is it for you? Is it for you? To whom or to what do you turn in times of difficulty? Spurgeon said in his Treasury of David, he says, sometimes when gloomy thoughts afflict us, the only thing we can do is to hope. And happily, the Word of God always sets before us objects of hope and reasons for hope, so that it becomes the very sphere and support of hope. And thus, tiresome thoughts are overcome. Amid fret and worry, a hope of heaven is an effectual quietus. The hope of heaven. The hope of heaven. And that's what we have. The hope of heaven. Man, there's so much more I could say just on that verse alone, but let's move on. The second area that I believe that the psalmist speaks of regarding our refuge, interestingly here, and he's brought this up before too. There is a repetitive nature in this psalm. But here, we can have refuge in our hiding place, not only from dangerous or deadly philosophy, but dangerous people. Dangerous people. Verses 115 to 117. Notice this first phrase of verse 115. Depart from me, ye evildoers. And then notice this declaration. For I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes. The first thing that we see in verse 115 was that this was a conscious, deliberate decision on his part to separate himself from those who were ungodly. Those who were, as he words them here, the evildoers. Now, by the way, the evildoers, or even the ungodly, as used in Scripture, I think immediately our minds will often go, and sometimes correctly so, to the fact that when the Scripture refers to the ungodly, it's the pagans, it's those who do not know God, it's those idolaters against God. And oftentimes, that is the case. But not always. And what I mean by this is that sometimes the term ungodly or evildoers can be those who profess to know God too. Did you realize that? In other words, there can be those in the unsaved world or those who are professing Christians in the church that could be labeled ungodly and evildoers. I hate to say that, but it's true. And what we have to have in our lives is we have to have as much discernment in our lives about who we associate with as this psalmist did. And we have to be careful here. We have to be very careful. There's an old saying, I'm sure that some of you young people have heard your parents even say it, that your friends either make you or break you. I don't know how many times I heard my parents say that to me. But it's very true. We have to be discerning. Now here's the difficult part, is that we sometimes have to separate from people, unsaved and saved alike, but yet at the same time we cannot become so sectarian and isolated that we have nothing to do with anybody. There's the difficulty. So we say, well, Pastor Gray, how do we figure that out? Well, I believe the way we figure that out is the Holy Spirit of God gives us discernment. And that's the only way. There's not a set of rules. There's not a numbered set of rules, 1, 2, 3, 4, and here's your formula for how you deal with this kind of situation. And you're going to run into this everywhere you go and in every environment in which you work. You're going to have those who are professing believers, those who are unsaved, and you have to have the discernment to either be intimate friends with them or say, I'm sorry, we're going to have to part ways. You have to do that. Young people, there may become a time where there are those influences around you where you're going to have to stand and make a tough decision and say, we're going different ways, we're going to have to part ways. You know what? Adults, sometimes you may have to do that too. That's not easy. I was thinking about this today, that there were those in high school, when I was in high school, that essentially we were going different directions. We were good friends in elementary school. We went all the way through grade school together. And then when we got to high school, there was just kind of a parting of the ways because they were going one direction, I was going another. That's kind of a hard thing. And I know that this doesn't happen always and to everybody, but you know what's interesting? Is that in recent years, in fact in the last maybe 2 years or so, I have been able to reconnect with some of those that I departed ways with because not necessarily are we exactly on the same track, but you know what? They have learned things, I've learned things, and we've kind of reconnected a little bit. I think that's God doing that. There has to come a time sometimes where you say, sorry, we are not headed in the same direction. Here, the psalmist again, he makes that declaration, depart from me, ye evildoers. That is not an easy decision. But sometimes it's necessary. Do you understand that? And even in the church of God, sometimes that becomes necessary. Separation. We don't hear a lot about that. Separation. I think we've used it in some wrong ways, perhaps, sometimes, and separation has devolved into sectarianism, which is not right. But why would we separate from somebody? We separate from those who are diametrically opposed to God's word. Okay? We separate from those. We separate from those who would, again, influence us in our thinking and our actions that would be, again, directly opposed to God's commands. So again, young people, you have to be discerning. Are these that are my companions and friends, are they helping me or harming me? Again, the commentator who's written a whole book on Psalm 119, Charles Bridges says, true fellowship with God implies, therefore, a resolute separation from the ungodly. But again, we've got to be careful. We have to be careful here. What sometimes comes into play when we start talking about this issue is something that I think that we have got to ask God to help us to see and if need be correct, and that is, look, separation isn't always based on my personal preferences. It's not always based upon my personal convictions even. There may be some that have a different conviction than I do about a certain issue. That doesn't necessarily, and I underscore that word, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm to have nothing to do with them. It just means that they maybe have a different interpretation or they may have a different take on a personal conviction. We have messed that up in Christian circles for a long time. I can fellowship with a brother with whom I don't see eye to eye on every conviction. Have you ever... listen, that, we've got to get that right. You are going to be spending a long time in heaven with believers that don't have all the same personal convictions you do. Did you realize that? Now, what are you going to do? Well, if they don't, brother, heaven's big. I'm going to find me a place and I'm just going to separate myself. I'm going to stay over in my little cabin in glory land. Well, that's fine, but that's not the way it should be, and that's not the way it's going to be. So be careful there. Be careful. But again, here's the hard thing. There is a command that sometimes the church even has to do what the psalmist is saying here. See, how do you know that? Well, if you look over in Titus chapter 3 for a moment, and I bring this in because it's important not only to this Old Testament poet and psalmist, but it's important for the church. Again, I want to emphasize this is a hard thing. This is not easy. We have got to, again, balance between being loving and kind and compassionate, which the church, by the way, should be known for. It should be the trademark of every church. But sometimes the church is called on to do some hard things. Matthew 18, there's some hard things there. Here's another one. Titus chapter 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, and sometimes that's translated divisive or factious. So let's read it that way. A man that is divisive, after the first an admonition, what's the word? Reject. Whew, that's tough. He goes on to say, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. That last phrase, he said, this is a very serious matter. And you had better take care of this. Now that does not mean that Paul is saying to Titus, be mean and ugly and nasty to this person. But he's saying, after you have tried to make amends with this person and they still are divisive, what does he say? He says, reject them. Now that's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. And I personally believe that churches over the years, and growing up as a PK, I heard a lot about this, but churches over the decades that have split and separated because of divisive or factious people, and churches have gone under because of that, churches have folded because of that, is because there are those that would not obey and carry out this verse right here. It's not easy, is it? The church is supposed to do it, and you as an individual are supposed to do it. It's the only way that we can stay in harmony as a body, and we can stay pure before God as an individual. We'd better be sure that we have the same resolve that this psalmist did. Depart from me, ye evildoers. I am not going to be buddy-buddy and intimate friends with those who are against God and everything he stands for. Can I preach just a little bit and then I'm going to move on because I'll get in trouble. Are you ready? Here it goes. This may mean, I personally believe, now this is my own thing, I personally believe that this may mean that sometimes we may have to defriend somebody on social media. Ouch. Ouch. Well, Pastor, I can't do that. Listen, if they are there and they, in their Facebook page are displaying everything that you are opposed to, why would you be friends with them? Now again, let me just stop and say this. I am not saying don't be friendly to them. I'm just saying in a social media setting, don't endorse it. Do you understand what I mean? I am saying, and I'm not trying to ride a hobby horse, please don't think that, but I am saying this. I am begging you as your pastor to be careful. Be discerning. I think we have lost some of that. And again, I am not preaching against the technology itself. I'm just saying it has allowed us more convenience in some of these things where it should not be. So take that for what it's worth. You can't endorse it. And we shouldn't. Here's a verse. I'm glad I didn't write this verse. Whew. James chapter 4 and verse 4. What does he call believers here? He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now who in the church of God would ever admit that? But he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's a strong verse. He is not talking there, to the unsaved, the heathen, the pagans, whatever title we want to throw out there. He's talking to the church of God. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? I'm convinced, Pastor Brown and I have had many conversations about this, I'm convinced that many in the church of God, and I'm speaking whole, I'm not saying Colonial Hills, I'm saying many of the church of God today would not like many of the apostles. Let's just put it that way. Okay? I think some of them were too direct. I think some of them were too pointed. To be honest, I think we would have a hard time with them. We wouldn't get along with them too well. Especially Paul. I don't think we'd get along with Paul too well. Paul would be a little too feisty for us, right? Okay? But James here too, look what he's saying. He said, don't you realize this? He is talking about spiritual adultery here. And he's using that label. That's a pretty serious charge. I think that these men, these apostles, these early church leaders were so convicted by the fact that in order for the church to go forward and remain pure, it could not have the taint of the world inside it. And boy, how we are diametrically opposed to that today. In fact, what we do today, church philosophy begins with this, that we have to bring the world in order to reach the world. In other words, we have to become like the world in order to evangelize it. My theological word for that is what? Yep. The Bible never tells us to do that. The Bible instructs those who are the preachers and the declarers of His word. Basically, they have one job. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. And if the word isn't enough, then we've lost it. The church today, and again, I'm speaking very generically here, in essence, needs to say to the world, get out, as far as its philosophy. I'm not saying the people. Boy, I would love to see. I would love to see the days that I've only heard about where you would have people and unsaved people coming to church and walking the aisles every week. I remember hearing those stories, my dad talking about services like that, revival services. So I'm not talking about saying get out as far as people, but get out as far as philosophy and method and actions. Well, let me go to the last one, and then we finish up tonight. So our refuge, the Word, when we go back to the Word, it is our refuge from what? What have we learned so far? The deadly philosophy of the world, and that is so pervasive if we're not careful. From dangerous people, which can affect us if we're not careful as well. And also, it protects us from what I would call dreaded punishment. In the last part, he shifts gears and he begins to speak about the judgment of God. And notice what he says in verse 118. He says, "Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. For their deceit is," what's the word there? "Falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments." There was a holy, righteous fear of God there. But what we find is that the Word, God Himself again, was His refuge, so that when He begins to think about how awful the judgment of God really is, he goes back to the Word of God, and that is his solace. Realizing ultimately that the child of God, though he fear God, he in essence doesn't fear the judgment of God. And you know what? When you and I, something that I don't think that we maybe consciously think about enough is this. Although the judgment seat of Christ, we talk about that, the Bema seat, we call it, is going to be a very solemn thing, yet at the same time, we need to realize this. It is not a judgment for sin. You will not be judged for sin at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you realize that? The judgment seat is there to what? It is to judge our works. So it is a very solemn and serious occasion. It will be a very significant, and that's even not an appropriate word perhaps, but it's a significant event in the life of a believer. But again, it is not something to be feared that our sins are going to be displayed on a 6-foot-story IMAX screen. You ever thought about that before? I think we have that in our minds as that's the judgment seat. I'm going to be sitting there in front of the host of heaven, and this gallery is going to be looking at me, and there's going to be a great projection, and it's going to be all the sins that I've done all from all time. That is false, because they're forgiven. They're under the blood. They're gone. They're put far away as the east is from the west. Those sins will not be displayed before the host of heaven. But there is that fear of God, the love, the reverence, the submission to Him that motivates us to obey and serve Him. But He does talk about in those verses as well, Lord, you are the one that takes them down because they will not obey your statutes. Now, some might look at that verse and say, well, Pastor, we can look at the current events and we can look at maybe even recent history. God hasn't done that. Well, I have to believe this, is that God does sometimes do that in our lifetime. But I think a lot of times when the authors of Scripture speak this way, I think a lot of times they're looking in the future. Where our Lord, our God, are the victor Christ who comes in glorious fashion, and we're told that he is going to be victorious over all the enemies of the earth. One day, folks, all of this is going to come to pass. And our Lord is going to have victory over his enemies, those who disobeyed his word, those who err from his statutes, listen to me, completely. Completely. The book of Revelation, Pastor Brown's going through that. The book of Revelation is a very interesting book. I think it should be, by the way, the most motivating book for evangelism in the entire scripture. And the reason why is because if you read the judgments and you believe them and take them to be literal, those awful judgments, the vials, the bowls, the trumpets, you know what? We'd better get busy. The church of God needs to be motivated by that. And we had better be evangelizing those so that they won't go through that. Listen, the world right now, those who know not Christ, they don't have a refuge. They have no place to turn. They're, again, turning it to different things of an artificial or a temporary nature. We have that. They don't. The book of Revelation also should, I think, bring about joy. And the reason I say that in the midst of all of that horrible judgment is also the fact that those who are in Christ are the ultimate victors. And that we do not face the judgments that others do if they know not Christ. What a wonderful thing. I've said it for years, but isn't it nice to have a written guarantee? You don't find too many written guarantees anymore, do you? Especially if you take your car to someplace, okay? You don't find written guarantees anymore, but the Christian has a written guarantee that we are on the winning side. My friends, that should bring about joy. That should be a refuge to which we retreat and retreat often. Lord, I don't know when. Lord, it may not be in my lifetime. But Lord, I do know this, that one day you're going to call us out of the graves if we've gone by way of the grave. And we're going to join others in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that host is also going to be the ones that come with Christ, and we're victorious over the earth. He's promised it. Is that your refuge? I hope it's not something or someone else. It has to be him. There's a song, of course, that you always know I think of songs as I preach or have sermons prepared. And this one, of course, you probably already know to which I'm going to refer. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide and sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptation casts o'er me its power, in the tempest of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Let us pray. And Father, tonight I pray that that would be our attitude of heart and our prayer. Lord, that would keep us from the evils of the philosophy of this world. Lord, that would keep us from people who would carry us astray. Lord, we know that thy word, we have the promise that you are our refuge and you keep us from the judgment of sinners. And Father, I pray that we would hide in thee. Lord, I know that many who are represented here tonight carry burdens, Lord, heavy ones. And Lord, often we know not how to think or act or pray, nor whom to turn to. But Lord, I pray that if we do nothing else, that we will hide in thee and that you will be our refuge. So Lord, become that strong tower. And Lord, help us to run into it. And there, Lord, we will find safety. So help us to do that very thing, Father, even now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.